Thank you for reading, Beth. That was good to hear that story, right? We have a story this morning. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount and through some Psalms this summer, but the story, to be in a narrative part of the Bible about God's redemption is so enjoyable, so refreshing. So thank you for reading that, Beth. I hope you enjoyed that. And yeah, my ears perked up when Oprah was in Ruth chapter 1. So you helped me pay better attention once you said that. I thought, I better listen to this. Maybe I missed something studying Ruth chapter 1 this week. But would you pray with me? I want to pray for our church. Jesus, I'm so thankful that you have been kind to us, that you've been gracious to us, and I pray that you'd help us to display that grace in lots of different ways. God, as you give us as individuals opportunity, Lord, whether it's hospitality to a neighbor or a family member, whether it's social and having someone over for dinner, or whether it's literally turning our house into a hospital for someone that's grieving, God, would you give us those opportunities? I thank you for the opportunity you've given us in the 4th of July and the third year now. God, I praise you for that idea and how this church has owned that and loved the community. And I see a couple of wins. I praise you that people who might not go to church came and saw a different view of the church, one that maybe opposed what they thought about the church, that the church is here to use me. And God, I pray that you would give a different testimony through events like that and other things, that you've put your church here as an agape outpost to love the community passionately as we make joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus. So God, I pray that you give us lots more opportunities. I am so thankful and I praise you for all the people that served and made that happen. God, the church in Parker, Parker Hills Bible Fellowship, and all the volunteers they sent, Lord, all the volunteers right here in this room that loved you and sacrificed and served on an American holiday, Lord, gave up that time and worked. Lord, thank you for the kingdom impact and thank you for the kingdom people to make that happen. God, we want to give you the glory. We don't want to touch the glory from this. We want to give you the glory for what you did. God, I pray as we come to Ruth chapter 1, would you continue to grow our testimony, our witness, as Pastor Adam shared us, as light in our neighborhood. Would you make our light brighter as we grow in kindness, loving kindness towards the people around us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, I'm so glad to be here and to be in Ruth chapter 1 with you. For the next 4 weeks, we'll be in Ruth. So if you didn't get one, we have ESV journal Bibles. If you don't have one, feel free to slip out back. There are a few. Pastor Aaron's got a number. So if you need one, just go ahead and look back at him and let him know you'd like one. Feel free to write in that. That's yours. That's our gift to you. So we hope it's helpful as we put together the narrative of Ruth and see what God wants to teach us as a church. If Charles Dickens were recording the story of Ruth, he probably would open with this line. It was the worst of times, and it was the worst of times. That things are not good right at the beginning of Ruth. We get a little bit of context to let us know that the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz happens during the time of the judges. And the time of the judges is not the most orchestrated or organized time in the people of God's in Israel's history. They had occasional leaders. We call them charismatic leaders because they just rose up from the top. There wasn't any kind of lineage or who would lead the people of God next. It just, God rose someone up at one time and at another time. But there was also somewhat of a spiral or a cycle that the people of God would go through. And it was all based off of what God said through Moses to the people. If you listen to me, worship me, obey me, you are going to love this land. You will be blessed and you will prosper. And if you do not worship me and serve me, you will not enjoy your time in this land, and you won't be in this land for very long. And so what we see in Judges is Israel circles out of that. They worship and serve God, and they experience blessing for decades, and then they turn from him and they worship someone else. Spiritual apostasy. And then all of a sudden they start to experience the curses that God said came with disobeying and disregarding and ignoring him. And we see that very clearly in Judges. Well, where are we in this cycle? When we come to Ruth, Israel is experiencing spiritual apostasy. They've disregarded God, and because of that, they're experiencing famine. There's no food in the land. People aren't able to eat and survive, and we come to this one family, Elimelech, who thinks to himself, we're starving. My family is starving in this land that God promised to his people, his special people, that he would pour out his blessing on. So what am I going to do? And this is what Elimelech decides. He's going to journey into a foreign land, way outside the boundaries of Israel, a land called Moab. Now, here's his thought process, and this is going to help capture the spiritual situation of Israel right now, because we need to, or in this story, the spiritual state of Israel in this story. He says, this is the land that God promised to my forefather Abraham. This is the land that he led the children of Israel, of which I'm a part of, to dwell with him. But things are so bad, he says, I'm going to leave this land, and I'm going to leave the land that I own here. I'm going to leave my connections, my family, the people that I know, that I've done business with, that I've sold my crops to, and I'm going to go to the land of Moab, where they worship other gods. They have no idea. They don't really give a rip about Yahweh, the God that I worship. And I'm going to go there, and I'm going to sojourn and travel in the land of Moab, because I think that it would be better for me there than it would be to stay here in Israel. That's how bad things are, that Elimelech would pick up his family, wanting to do the right thing and provide for them, and he goes to the land of Moab. And this is where we hear the first part of Naomi's journey to widowhood. Naomi's journey to widowhood. In fact, if you want to write in verses 1 through 5, Naomi's journey to widowhood. That's the first part of this story. The famine has crushed Israel. Elimelech takes his wife Naomi and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to find food in Moab because things are so bad. But here's what happens. Pretty soon after Elimelech leads his family to Moab, he dies. He's gone. He's out of the picture. He's the one that the author of Ruth portrays as setting everything in motion, taking his family out of the land of Moab, and then all of a sudden he's out of the picture, which is a tough thing for Naomi. She's a widow now, which in that time meant that you were very insecure. It was a risky place to be as a widow because your husband was your protection, your provision. It was a vulnerable place to be back in the days of Naomi and Ruth. Not only that, but she's in a foreign land. She's not even among her people. And so she probably feels very exposed right here. She probably has lots of questions about her future. But then something else happens. Even worse, her two sons, who she probably looked to as the hope of providing for, protecting her, giving her a place to live and a family to be a part of, her sons die. She loses all of her family, but not before her sons, who living in the land of Moab, it says, for 10 years after Elimelech died, they went there to eat local, and they also married local. They married a Moabite wife, each of them. Now this is no problem. The Israelites were prohibited from marrying the Canaanite women, but Moab is actually outside the land of Canaan. But at the same time, it wasn't exactly something that people loved or embraced in the land of Israel there. And so now Naomi not only doesn't have her husband and she doesn't have her two sons, but she has two Moabite daughters. So right here, as these sons and as her husband die, you've got a mother-in-law and two daughter-in-laws that are brought together through marriage, an Israelite and two Moabites, brought together in marriage, and all of them stranded in widowhood. It's quite the predicament that the author of Ruth paints right here. Things aren't off to a good start. But go ahead and look at verses 8 through 18 with me. Because we see a change in the story. So word comes from Israel. As Naomi is out in the field in Moab, she hears that the Lord has visited his people. While they felt abandoned by him, while they weren't experiencing the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant as God's special people, she hears that that's changed. There's food in Israel. You can eat. You can find your livelihood there. You're not going to die in the land of Israel anymore. And so what does she decide? She's going to go home to her home city, Bethlehem, which Bethlehem literally means bread. And so there's bread in Bethlehem once again. And so the three of them, this mother-in-law and two daughter-in-laws, begin the journey home to Bethlehem. Well, it's at least home for Naomi. But this is a big change for Ruth and Orpah. This is a new land. This isn't the God that they grew up worshiping. These aren't the people that were their neighbors their entire life. It will mean a huge change. So what do we see in this section? We see that Naomi says, don't go with me. They're on the journey to Bethlehem. And Naomi says, don't go with me. Starting in verse 8. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Naomi is saying, hey, listen, Bethlehem is my home, but it's not yours. And it might be best if you just reset. If you had a reset in your life where you went home and back to your parents' house and you just got the opportunity to say, I'm back on the marriage market, and if someone in Moab would marry you, that is the best case scenario. That's what Naomi is saying right here. In fact, look at verse 9 with me. It says, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. You see, what Naomi's saying is, I hope that you will find this redemption, this rescue in though my sons have died and you're now widows like me. I want that story to change. And Naomi is saying, here's how I think it changes. You stay in Moab while I go home. It's in your best interest if you go back to Moab. You've been kind to me. You've been great daughters-in-law, but I think this is where we need to part ways. Naomi goes on to say things, look in verse 9. It says, then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Verse 10, and they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. So they're protesting. They're saying, no, we're going to go with you, Naomi. We're with you. Don't tell us to go home. Verse 11, but Naomi said, and this is where we hear about Naomi's situation the best. Verse 11, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. You know what Naomi's saying right here? She's saying, my life is terrible. And the terribleness of my life, the hopelessness of my life, overflows into your life. And it is making me even more bitter. I will never have another husband, she says. My life is at risk. And the custom back then was when a brother died, a younger brother would marry that sister-in-law. Weird, really weird. Think about that. Don't think about that, actually. Would marry the sister-in-law, a couple of reasons, that protection, having a husband. This family cares for this daughter-in-law. In fact, if you look at Naomi, the author says daughter-in-law, and Naomi says, these are my daughters. She doesn't say daughter-in-law. Hey, there's a relational intelligence piece there, right? You know, don't call your in-laws, at least not in front of people, right? Naomi embraces them as her daughter. She loves them. She cares about them. But she says, as you continue to follow me, your life is just as hopeless. Two Moabite women going to Israel, you're not going to be the top of the totem pole in the marriage market there. You're Moabite women. There are plenty of Israelite women. You're going to be the last pick. What do you think? I'm going to have sons, and then those sons are going to grow up, and you're going to marry them? No, you don't have a chance with me. You don't have any hope with me. It makes me even more depressed that you're following me around. That's what Naomi is saying right here. And so what happens in verse 14? Then they lifted up their voices and wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. Ruth clings to her. If you want to do this in verses 6 through 18, you can go ahead and write Ruth's loyalty to Naomi, because that's what we see right here. Orpah says, okay, I will leave, but not, or Orpah says, I will leave, but Ruth says, no. And we read this in verses 15 through 18. Naomi says, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. She said no more. So Naomi gets rid of one of her daughter-in-laws because it makes her so sad that Orpah's going with her. But Ruth, she just cannot get rid of. Ruth says no. I'm devoted to you. I'm loyal to you. I care about you. And so if any of us thought, you know, maybe Ruth's just really clingy. She's super needy. You know, she's hoping that Naomi will take care of her. You've missed the picture here. Ruth is saying, no, I love my mother-in-law so much. And I know that she's walking in insecurity and great risk. And I want to stay with her so that I can be there to help her in any way that I can. That's the picture right here. That's Ruth's plea. And her loyalty to Naomi means two other loyalties. I'm going to serve you, Naomi, and so that means I'm going to serve your God. The gods that she grew up with, she is abandoning right here. And the people that she grew up with, she's leaving behind, and she says, I'm going to claim your people as my people. What an Old Testament conversion. What a clear picture of that. And then what does Ruth do? But she actually uses the name of Yahweh. She said, may the Lord do to me more if I do not fulfill this commitment. She's making this commitment before God, and she believes that God, Yahweh, Naomi's God. He's going to hold her accountable to it. Ruth is incredibly loyal. What do we see here? What do we see here? We see Ruth's sacrificial, loving kindness. Sacrificial, loving kindness. She's committed to her mother-in-law's well-being. Ruth loves Naomi. She's concerned and she's committed. If Naomi needs, Ruth's going to work to provide. Ruth's kindness understands Naomi's in a tough spot and wants to bring her relief. Now here's the catch. This is sacrificial kindness because this in no way helps Ruth out. It doesn't help her out. She is cutting her legs out from underneath her. She's picking up her roots. The chances of her going to Israel and prospering, understanding that culture and that she's a Moabite widow, she's not going to walk into this community and be warmly received, most likely. If Ruth is looking to her own interests and future, if she wants to be married again, then this is the worst possible move. This is a huge sacrifice that we need to see in the story. So here's the question. Does Naomi see this? Does Naomi see what grace God is bestowing on her for giving her such a daughter-in-law? Such a daughter-in-law that would care for her even more than a son or a husband would have cared for her back then. Well, we got to take a look at the homecoming. Look at the homecoming with me. It's verses 19 through 22. Verses 19 through 22, you could label the homecoming. So Naomi returns, and there are a number of key characters. Naomi and Ruth are two big characters that the author has already introduced us to. But there's another big character. It's actually the women of the community. It's the voice of the community in Bethlehem. Share with us some key information. And so there's quite a commotion in the town. Everybody is stirred. And I mean, think about it. Naomi shows up and she doesn't have her husband. She doesn't have either of her sons. And she has a Moabite daughter-in-law. I mean, that could be the cause of the stir. All the loss that she has, or it could be that Naomi has brought a Moabite woman into our community. We don't do that, Naomi. We don't know exactly what it is, but there's quite a stir at the two big changes that have happened in Naomi's life. And the community speaks. They speak. Go ahead and look at the end of verse 19. And the women said, the voice of the women, listen to the voice of the women. We're going to come back to their voice later on in this series. The voice of the women said, is this Naomi? Do you know what's packed into that statement? Wow, Naomi. Lots of terrible things have happened to you. We can barely recognize that it's still you. Is this Naomi? You know what Naomi's name means? This is great. We have our own Naomi, so it's sweet. Naomi means pleasant. It means pleasant, right? Is this pleasant? You see what's packed into the statement? Is this Naomi? And Naomi's response, look at verse 20. And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? See the contrast. Naomi and Mara. If you're looking for biblical names for your kids, Mara is one you should scratch off the list. It means bitter. Bitter. I'm not pleasant. I'm bitter. Two reasons she gives. Well, there's one overarching reason, but two underneath it. It says, I know that God is sovereign. I know my God is in control of my life story. And because of that, I know that this calamity, this disaster, this loss was not outside of God's plan. And secondly, the reason why he did that is because he is against me. And she's not complaining that, like, God's against me and I don't know why. Naomi believes that God is judging her just like he has judged Israel. The famine. It was famine for all of our nation, but I've failed and I've messed up, and that's why God has taken the three men out of my life. That's what she's saying in this. But here's the question for us. Is she right? Has Naomi rightly interpreted her life circumstances? Or is she suffering from what we often suffer from? It's a spiritual nearsightedness. We can only see the challenge, the conflict, the loss that is 2 feet in front of us. And we're missing the breadth of God's grace on the horizon. Naomi comes back and she says, I left full, but I've come back empty. I have nothing. Who came with her? Who was it? Who came with her? Ruth did. But how would you like to be Ruth at this point, right? I have nothing. Wow, what a statement about her daughter-in-law. Naomi is looking at what she's lost right here, and she can't see the big story of God's redemption, of his grace to her, that we're going to find out in chapters 2, 3, and 4. But that's the same for us. We can be the same way. We can see some hardship, some challenge, and we can misinterpret that trial as God's punishment to us. And we question, does God really love us? And it's the greatest heresy of the church that when we start to struggle, we wonder if God actually loves us. We ask that all the time. And here's the truth. No, absolutely not. Has God forgotten his promises to love Naomi, who's a descendant of Abraham, who's a descendant of Jacob? Is he just going to drop the ball on his covenant to them? No, Naomi, I'm writing you out. That's what she feels like right here. But no, not at all. Not at all. But right now, Naomi cannot see God's kindness to her. Because that's the point of chapter 1. Naomi has no idea. She can't see it. She's blind to it, even though it's on the horizon that God is going to be gracious to her. He's already been kind to Naomi through Ruth. You see, Naomi admits that. You know, may the Lord be kind to you, Ruth, like you've been kind to me. But she doesn't see how God's hand was in that. She only sees God's hand in the disaster, in the loss. Here's the truth, church. God is kind to you and I. When we cannot recognize it, when we're nearsighted, we need to look at the big picture and see the horizon, this redemptive story of God loving a people that he has placed his love on, sending his son to display his faithful love towards us. The cross interprets our situation when we are spiritually nearsighted. It's the cross that we need to look to. And here's the second part. We need to see that kindness for a big reason. Because our testimony is incomplete as a church and as Christians if we cannot see God's kindness towards us. If all that we can speak about is the criticism and the question, without the kindness and grace of God, we're not going to be very effective at helping people see who God is. See, God tells us in Galatians 5 through Paul that kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. In Romans 2, we hear that God's kindness is rather effective. That his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. You know, so all of you that are Christians in here, his kindness is effective. The reason why you and I have said, wow, I want to leave my life of brokenness, I want to turn to Jesus, is because his kindness was wholly effective to love us. And so the question for us is, can we reflect that kind of sacrificial loving kindness? Can we reflect that honestly? I think you do, and I think you have in a lot of ways. The 4th of July, oh, wow, that's just the closest one, right? If I can't see very far, but lots of things that you do. The ways that you're a neighbor, the ways that you're not just a mom to your kids, but hospitable to all the kids in the neighborhood. The way that you're a dad that's present. The way that you love your community well, you carve out that time for them. You say, I value not just receiving from my community, but also I want to give. I want to be there for people. Our witness is incomplete without that kindness. And so I've got a few practical questions for us. You ready for these? Are you ready to speak a kind, encouraging word instead of criticism? Are you ready to speak a kind and encouraging word instead of criticism? You know, it's amazing, right? Naomi shows up and the first words out of her mouth are pretty harsh. And here's why they're harsh. They don't tell the whole story. And sometimes that's true of us. The first thing that comes out of our mouth, sometimes the most honest about what's going on in our heart. Not necessarily what's most honest about the situation. It's most likely our heart. Okay, so we do DNA groups here, which are discipleship groups that meet for 10 weeks, and we have a gospel change project. Like, what's one area God wants to grow you in? You know what one of mine is right now? It's that. Is it harshness and criticism that first comes out of my mouth? Or is it grace and encouragement? Because this is what I want it to be. But too often, this is what I know it is. Are we ready to speak a kind and encouraging word instead of criticism? Here's a second application. Are you ready to give and sacrifice in order to extend kindness? So that's what kindness is right here. Look at Ruth's kindness, right? She is going where she won't have connection. She's going where most likely she'll never find another husband, where she might not have much of a future or security, but she's willing to risk it all. Why? Out of kindness, loving kindness for her mother-in-law. Here's the third question. Do you and I have margin for kindness? Do we have margin for it? Do we have room in our lives? Is there room in our schedule to be kind? Is there a plan in our budget for kindness? Is there space in our prayer life to pray for people way outside of our family, our neighbors? Do we have that time? We should make that time. You know, as people, we're probably wondering, people are wondering what God thinks about them. And as we share the good news of Jesus with people, they should feel that kindness. They should. And I know God's doing that in you. I want to share one quick story. There was a pastor on the West Coast, and faithful to teaching the Bible, faithful to preaching the gospel, sinners saved by grace. And because of that, he occasionally got really bad publicity. And there was one time where his church was actually picketed. So there, if you can imagine that, people holding signs against your church, against your church's message, out on the sidewalk, day in and day out through the week. And so here's the question, what would you do if someone picketed our church? What would we do? How would we respond? And I love how this pastor responded as they continued to protest him. He and people from the church on hot days walked out there and passed out cold water bottles to the people that were protesting his church. A couple of rainy days where they were, it rained often, they'd go out and they'd hold umbrellas for the people that were protesting them. You know what? No matter how effective the protesters were or that act of kindness was, that's the picture of the church. That even when you feel like people bite your hand or take advantage of your resources, God put us here as an agape outpost to love our community, to be kind to them. And I hope we get lots of gospel conversations from that. But at the same time, that perception of the church is so important today. When people doubt and question the church's motives, they need to see the kindness that God has put in you. God has been kind to you, church. Here's my question as we leave. How are you going to reflect that kindness to your world? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Any ounce of kindness in our lives is from your grace. your spirit in us. God, would you do a work in us individually in his churches? Take us on a journey of kindness where you challenge us to grow in sacrifice, in a genuine kind of kindness that's motivated by love and not how it returns to us. God, would you make our kindness authentic? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.